Imagine it is nearly time for Jesus Christ to journey from heaven to earth at his second coming. What does Christ see as he surveys the earth? What conditions does he expect to find when his feet touch the Mount of Olives? What's he going to find? Well, the Bible prophecy, aptly describes the state of affairs that the globe, the people of this earth, will be in at that time. It will be the worst time in all of human history. It undeniably will be dreadful and devastating. See what happened in New York this week? Well, that won't touch anything near what's going to happen at the end of this age. In fact, circumstances will be so utterly catastrophic that, as it says in the New Living Translation, Mark 13, verse 19, I'll just read it, "For those will be days of greater horror than at any time since God created the world, and it will never happen again." So you can know what is coming. God gives us advance warning as to what is going to happen. He doesn't tell us exactly when, but we know what, at least to a degree, what it will be like. So Christ is going to come back. He's going to find incredible chaos and misery and destruction, for sure. But will he also find something very positive and encouraging? We're going to cover these questions today. The sermon today is entitled, "Will Your Faith Survive the Time of the End?" We're going to talk about faith today. So, you know, many times during Christ's ministry, he explained to his disciples that he would return to the earth. He would come again a second time. So, as I mentioned, we're going to talk about faith, but we're going to talk about first why Jesus Christ must come to the earth, what he said about his second coming. We're going to talk about that before we get into the topic of faith itself. Jesus Christ is returning to earth to do a couple things. Well, more than one, but more than a couple. He's going to come to remove Satan, the devil, from his position of power. He's going to set up his government on the face of this earth. Jesus told this to Pontius Pilate. He said, my kingdom is not of this world, this age. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. So Christ said that. He told us that. He told that directly to one of the most powerful leaders in that part of the world at that time, Pontius Pilate. The Apostle Paul wrote about the ruler of the earth today, who is the leader, the prince of this world today. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, you don't need to turn there. He said, you, talking to the brethren, he said, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Also, Paul pointed out clearly that Satan, the devil, rules now. He is a ruler of this age. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Again, you don't need to turn there, and let me just read it. You're going to be turning to a lot of other scriptures, so don't worry about the ones you're not going to turn to, because I've got a lot of scriptures today. But he said in Ephesians 6, verse 12, he said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers." He's talking to the brethren. He said, you are wrestling with powers, unseen powers. You're wrestling, you're struggling with them right now. Against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So Paul made that very clear as to who the brethren were wrestling against. It wasn't flesh and blood. It wasn't people. It was unseen powers and behind moving people and influencing them. So Jesus Christ is coming to the earth to rid the world of this evil presence, this demon, this Satan and his cohorts, the demons. Christ is coming to bring the world real peace, genuine peace, real prosperity for all humanity. He's going to install his government on the face of this earth. Now let's turn to Luke 19, verse 11. Let's review a number of scriptures covering what Jesus and various other New Testament writers said about the fact of Christ coming. Christ is coming, and he said it a number of times. We're going to take a look at some of these passages here. Luke 19, verse 11, you know, in referring to himself in this parable, Jesus stated this. He said, "Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear." So he was trying to correct them. He said, verse 12, "Therefore," he said, "a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." And then he goes on with the parable. But he starts out with that. He's saying about himself, talking about himself. He is this king. He's going into a far country, but he's going to return. He makes that very clear. And then he tells them in this parable what his servants ought to be doing during the time of his departure. Let's turn over to Matthew 16, verse 27. Matthew 16, verse 27. Again, the scriptures are absolutely clear that Christ is coming. He's coming again. For example, we read here in Matthew 16, verse 27, said, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." So he carries on with this theme that he's going to return and he's going to reward his servants for what they have done, for the fruit they've produced during that time. Let's go ahead a couple more chapters here, a few more chapters. Matthew 24, verse 27. And we're going to find further confirmation about Christ's return. Matthew 24, verse 27. Says here, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." He is returning. He says that. You know, also speaking about events leading to the time of his return, Christ again repeats the same clear statement. He does it several more times here in Matthew 24, verse 36, we read this. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." The coming of the Son of Man. It's going to happen. And then he says, for verse 38, "For as the days before the flood they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." Verse 39, "And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also," he says, "will the coming of the Son of Man be." So he says it twice in that passage. He's coming again. He's coming again. He describes what it's going to be like. Verse 42, let's continue. "Watch therefore," he's talking to the brethren, "watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Again, he repeats it. Go to verse 44. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect." So, have we been warned to be ready, to get our house in order? Absolutely. Verse 46, he continues, How many times does he have to repeat this time and time again to say that he is coming? And then people out there are denying that he's going to come. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. So he connects coming with doing. So we should be doing something at the time of his return. Let's go to the next chapter, Matthew 24, verse 13. Another parable referring to the five wise virgins who prepared themselves for their Lord's return, and the five foolish virgins who weren't ready. Jesus said this, Matthew 24, verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Watch, be prepared. He's going to return. He's telling us this. And then directly referring to his pending return, Jesus said this in verse 31, Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and he describes what it's going to be like, and all the holy angels with him, well, he's not coming alone, he's coming with all the holy angels, then he will do this. He will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another as the sheep divides his as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Let's continue. Let's go to Mark now. Mark chapter 8, verse 38 now. And here we find another direct reference to Christ's second coming. It says here in Mark 8, verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father, rather, with the holy angels. So he says this many times. Let me read to you five additional passages regarding his coming. You don't need to turn to these. I'll just read them. You know, in speaking to the disciples after Christ's ascension to heaven, two angels said to them, Acts 1, verse 11. I'll just read these. Men of Galilee, why do you stand up gazing into heaven? This same Jesus whom was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The Apostle Paul, referring to the Passover, he wrote this, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Furthermore, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, he told the brethren this, you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Also the Apostle Peter, he said this in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Also another apostle, Jude, wrote this in Jude 14 and 15. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. Let's not forget the Apostle John. Everybody was on the same page, and they spoke about the same things. They all said that Jesus Christ is going to return. Revelation 22, verse 20, he said, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So after reading all these passages, there's really no doubt, there should be no doubt, that Christ is going to return. That's a given. We know that. Let's go back to Matthew 24 now. Matthew 24, verse 7. As we read earlier, the conditions that Christ will confront at his second coming will be unbelievable. I mean, The world has never seen how horrible and tragic it will be. But can we know just how bad those circumstances will be? Jesus answered this question when the disciples asked him about the signs of his second coming. Matthew 24, verse 7, it says this, "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places." All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many, talking about the brethren here, will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Verse 11, then many false prophets will arise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, what more did Christ tell the disciples about this terrible, alarming situation that's going to take place prior to his return? It says here in verse 19, "But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world till this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." I know we've read these passages many times, but these are facts. We need to face them, and we know that those days are coming. So not only will human relations reach a time of, you know, overwhelming disorder and criminality and chaos and bloodshed, but, and, you know, when we read this further, we learn that there's going to be an intense upset in the natural world, in the sky, and even in outer space. It says here, verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." You and I have never seen that. Those days are coming. So turmoil, upheaval will have erupted on the earth and in the heavens at this time. This is the time just preceding Christ's return. It says here in verse 30, Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven and with power and great glory. Let's go to Luke now. Luke 21. And this passage we're going to take a look at here adds a little bit of additional insight regarding events that will afflict humanity as Christ begins to prepare for his return. Luke chapter 21. And the reason we're going through these passages, which we are very familiar with, there's a reason for it. We need to set it up so we know what we have to prepare for. I mean, ultimately, I mean, we know it's going to be bad, but there's a reason that God warns us about this. Luke 21, verse 23 says, "But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days." We're just adding some detail to what we read earlier in Matthew. "For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken." Now, how terrible will circumstances become prior to Jesus Christ's second coming. We're describing this. Paul also said this in Matthew and 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. I'll just read it. Describing this time of trouble. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Would he use that just describing just events that are happening to buildings or something? No, he's talking about peril to people's lives. Perilous times. Threatening, life-threatening times are coming. The Apostle John wrote this. Let me just read this to you. You don't need to turn here. Revelation 12:12, he says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea." Why does he say this? He describes it. He tells us why. "For the devil has come down to you." He's going to be attacking God on his throne. He's going to come down. He's going to be thrown down to the earth. You know when that happened the first time? You know what? We look around the vast expanse of all the planets and the moon and Mars and Venus. They're just pockmarked. Meteorites, asteroids. Will that be what he's talking about also? When you see the sun and the moon and all this commotion going on in the skies, will that be Satan's hand in all those things after he's thrown down to the earth? I tend to think that could be. But he says here, the devil has come down to you with great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. Who is he coming after? He's coming after you, the church, those who God has set aside, those who God loves and protects, those who have answered the call and are striving to do his will. The Bible refers to the time of the end and the end of the age as the close of the era of Satan's corrupt rule upon the earth. Again, to be followed by the great kingdom of God, the perfect government that God's going to bring. But the culmination, the apex of Satan's dominion, the end, the last rush, the last hurrah of this evil being, will be the most desperate, most unspeakably catastrophic time on the face of the earth. It's going to be, we've never experienced that. No one in the world has ever experienced that. It will be the most desperate time, the most barbaric period in all of human history. Because as we read earlier in Matthew 24, verse 22, human life would be absolutely annihilated unless Christ supernaturally steps in to stop it. That is how bad it's going to be. So, what we've read in these passages already are, and again, we've read them many times before, but these are biblical facts. God has opened that door for us to know these things. Let's back up a few chapters. Luke 18, verse 1. Luke 18, verse 1. You know, besides confirming that he would return to the earth, and that there will be distressing and wearisome times preceding that, Jesus asked a very compelling question. And this question is posed at the end of this parable that we're going to read here. Jesus taught his disciples this parable here in Luke 18, verse 1. Let's read it together. "And he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart." Now remember that. He said here, verse 2, "saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man." So you've got this judge in the city, didn't care about anybody. It looks like didn't fear God or any man. Verse 3, "Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him," this man, this judge, "saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.'" So she was under pressure by somebody for whatever reason, we don't know. Verse 4, "And he would not for a while." This judge kept telling her, "Get lost, get lost. I don't want to bother with you. She kept coming. She kept coming. But afterward, he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So he was obviously being wearied by this woman keep hounding him. She wanted relief from this adversary. Verse 6, then the Lord said, this is a lesson. He's telling his disciples here. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? Then verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, and this is Christ's important question that we want you to focus in on today. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Let that sink in a minute. The New Living Translation puts it this way. But when I, the Son of Man, return, how many will I find who will have faith? Now, why would Christ raise this specific question in the context of this parable about prayer, the persistent widow, and this reluctant judge? In other words, what does this parable have to do with this specific question that Jesus Christ asked here at the end of this parable? Well, living conditions will be so incredibly difficult at that time. Will some of God's people be tempted to give up? He's talking about what? The time of his return, is he not? He's describing it right here. Will I find faith? As he's asking this question, will some brethren stop praying? Will they stop believing? Will they stop exercising genuine faith at that time? Will they have lost heart because conditions are so bad? Now let's quickly go back and revisit the terrible state of affairs. I'm not going to harp on this, but let's just go back and revisit this for a moment, describing what it's going to be like preceding Christ's return. Living conditions will have deteriorated so badly that the new normal will be unlike anything this planet has ever seen. And now we just have to look up in New York and see all the mess that just took place within a few hours. Those people are, television commentator said we were thrown back to 1850 within minutes. No cell phones, no telephone, no power, no nothing. No gasoline, just destruction everywhere. What's it going to be like in the future? Food will be scarce, and consequently hunger will be there. People will be suffering from famine. And have deception. It's going to be rampant. There'll be corruption. They're up in New York, even to the last few days, there's been looting in these homes. Crime is rising. They have to have policemen stationed at gas stations to stop people from fighting. War and crime and violence is going to take place in the future. It's going to be commonplace. Hatred and animosity and distrust will be typical during the time that's ahead of us in the future. Disease will be rampant. It'll ravage families. Uncertainty and ambiguity, like I don't know what's going on, what's happening, what's going to happen next. That's going to be the day, everybody's day. It's going to be just like that. So these are the conditions these grim conditions are going to lash the general population, and Christians will not be unaffected by it. True Christians, people like ourselves here, are not going to be unaffected. It says, we read this earlier, Matthew 24, verse 7. Talks about war, famine, pestilence, the beginning of sorrows. Then in speaking about true Christians, we also read in verse 9, if you remember, they will deliver you up to tribulation. That's the very same time we're talking about here. And they will kill you, it says here. And you will be hated for my name's sake, because of me, because of your belief in Jesus Christ and your willingness to follow him. They're going to kill you for that. Not very pleasant, is it? What will happen as a result? We read earlier, verse 10, and then many will become offended. How easily we get offended today, don't we? By something that somebody says or got our hurt feelings or whatever. What's it going to be like in the future? Many will be offended, will betray one another, they will hate one another. Verse 12 says about God's people, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. This is telling us that these things are going to happen, so be prepared. Be prepared spiritually, in other words. So, is that why Christ talked about genuine faith? At the end of that passage we read? Now, what if you have to face this? I mean, really, let's transport ourselves into the future. We got all this stuff happening. What if somebody gets in your face and says, I'm going to kill your husband, your wife, unless you do whatever? What would it be like for you if that happened? How will you respond physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally to this kind of thing? When society is breaking down all around you, will you remain faithful to God? You're faithful today, but will you and I remain faithful to God? What if we have to flee our home and our neighborhood? Just get out. What if we have to run from some type of raging military conflict? Or some kind of persecution, just to flee. You know, that happened in the past to true Christians. They had to flee. So how are you and me, how will we deal with these kind of situations or other types of situations? Especially, now listen, if God doesn't answer your prayers and he doesn't respond to you the way you expect him to, you expect instant help or reasonably soon it's going to happen and God doesn't answer, what are you going to do? How can you bear up? How can we all together bear up under such circumstances and such distress? How can we survive spiritually? And that's the object here, to make it through and not get caught up in all of this. How will we handle these grim conditions that are coming? And let's face it, these days are coming. We don't know if we'll be living through it or not. Maybe you and I will not be around. We'll be 6 feet under or whatever. I mean, who knows how much time we've got? We don't know. The question is, are we preparing for these things mentally, spiritually, every way? So, how are we going to survive? The answer is found at the very beginning of Christ's parable that we read in Matthew 18. He simply said this, Matthew 18, verse 1. You don't need to turn there. It just says, men ought to always pray and not lose heart. You're putting your trust in God, and you will have that relationship with him. You're talking to him. You never put down the cell phone, the phone. You know, you're just constantly talking. He's giving you help. He's giving you encouragement. You're reading the scriptures, you're clinging to his words. You don't lose heart because he's going to see you through. We sing that song all the time. So unless a person is persistently and faithfully and deeply prayerful, it will be impossible to survive those days that are coming. They are going to be so dark and virulent and violent and uncertain that there is no other way to do it. You know, just as the widow in this parable never ceased to implore this unjust judge about her situation, neither should we stop asking God to help us to supply our daily needs, to do all the things. Is God big enough to handle every need that we have, even in the midst of terrible trouble, trials, suffering? Absolutely. So that's why this parable emphasizes prayer. It's an essential key to spiritual survival. Prayer is it. Having that direct link with God, and if we're not building that now, we're just ignoring it or putting it aside, we're hurting ourselves, really. We really are. So we've got to have that bond. We have to have that relationship. We have to have that link to God through prayer continually. So the question is as Christ is preparing for his journey from heaven to earth, will you and I possess this kind of strong godly faith that he was talking about here? You know, to know the answer and understand, we first have to understand what faith is all about. What is the definition of faith? Let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 1. We'll describe this here. What is faith? And how can we have it? How can we have more of it? What does the Bible say about it? And really, most importantly, how can our faith be increased? And how can it be enhanced and amplified? Because it can. We don't have to stay static with a certain level of faith. We can build on that faith. And we should be. Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Let's just analyze this statement by itself. Faith, it's a spiritual quality, and yet it's described as having substance. It means when you have something of substance, it means it's real, it's tangible, it's solid. For example, this podium right here, it's made of wood. It's very solid. It's durable. At least I think so. It's not shaking too badly today. Sometimes you wonder. But it's sturdy. I mean, it's like faith ought to be. Faith ought to have that spiritual nature that, I mean, it's got a substance to it. So faith is also proof. It's confirmation. It's verification, not something just floating out there. Faith has proof to it. It's verifiable. It's evidence, in other words. Can't see it physically, but we know it. We know God is there. Just as we know this podium is here and it's solid, it's full of substance. You know, God is the same way. And faith in God is that same way. So faith is not like an emotional feeling. It's not a sentiment, but it's really profound trust. Trust. You know, we can't trust people, can we? I mean, I always told my kids, don't put your faith and trust in people. I mean, to a certain degree, we always do, but, you know, that can hurt us in the long run. If we do that, people always disappoint us. I remember telling my kids that a lot of times. People are going to disappoint you, so don't let them offend. Don't let yourself get offended by that. Just go on and realize they're weak. You know, people are weak. We're all weak. We all make mistakes. God doesn't make mistakes. He is there. He's perfect, and we can rely on him, and that's where we ought to put our real trust. So faith isn't some kind of this emotional feeling. It's this profound trust that what God says is dependable. If he said it, it's going to happen. For example, healing. You know, we read in James 5, verse 14, talks about calling upon the elders of the church to be anointed, and the prayer of the faithful will save the sick, will heal. You'll be healed. But again, if a person is anointed and he's not healed immediately, does faith get thrown out the window? Belief, trust that God can and will do what he says he'll do. Do we just kind of abandon faith and we discard it? Well, it didn't work. Well, God says in his word that He promises to heal us. He doesn't say when he's going to do it, how he's going to do it, or whatever. But if we put our faith in him, he will do it. And he doesn't say again, like, you know, when he's going to do it, what manner. I mean, maybe there's a lesson we need to learn, whatever it happens to be. And yet it's a promise. And he doesn't say, like I said, it may be the other side of the resurrection, but we're going to be healed ultimately somehow. So we can trust God for that. Let's go to Romans 4, verse 21. Romans 4, verse 21. So again, faith is this assurance that we can have total confidence in God. Speaking about the patriarch Abraham's faith, here the Apostle Paul made this very remarkable statement, I guess you might say. Let's read it very carefully here, because it's an example which we can follow. It says here in Romans 4, verse 20, it's talking about he, Abraham, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. So there's something we ought to remember. When we face trials, when we face whatever is coming in the future, facing trials right now, whatever, we should be like Abraham. He didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. He used trials to strengthen his faith, giving glory to God, giving honor and credit to God in everything. And it says this in verse 21. Look at this. It's wonderful. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So this man of faith, Abraham, was convinced. He didn't let it get him down. He just, you know, poured it on even more. I mean, he was even more faithful, knowing that God was going to. Imagine the kind of faith that he had. Do you and I have this kind of faith? Can we have this kind of faith? God can give us that kind of faith if we don't have it. Let's go to Ephesians 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Let's realize something else about faith here. Faith is a gift. It's one of the most precious gifts that we can have. To have this connection with God, to know that he will carry out what he says he's going to do. It says here in Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So he's talking about grace here, but also he's talking about faith. It's a gift from God. We can't work this up. So if it's a gift from God, he's given us some of this. Would he be willing to give us some more? I mean, who, as a parent, wouldn't want to give your children lots of gifts if they express that kind of faith in you as a mom and dad? Is God willing to do that? Let's read some more about this. You don't need to turn to these, but let me just read this. Romans 12, verse 3. Look at this. God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So God gave you some. He may have given you a little more than this person, but God has dealt it out in a measure of faith. But does that mean he won't give you another measure of it if you need it? And how many of us need it? Galatians 3:22. Let me read this. The promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise of faith given. He's giving that. He's offering it to us. Are we asking him for more if we're having trouble, if we don't have enough? So again, faith isn't something we can just kind of find inside of ourselves and well up and, well, I got faith now. That doesn't happen. It comes from the outside. God gives it to us. Revelation 14, verse 12 says this, that this gift is the very faith of Christ. The very faith that you and I possess comes not only from Jesus Christ, but was the very faith that he said, he used. Paul said this in Galatians 2:20, I live by faith. You know, Paul went through all kinds of hell on this earth. He was beat up and stoned, and he was left for dead and shipwrecked. How did he live? He lived by faith. He trusted. He had that connection with God, and God gave him a lot of faith. And people looked at him, and they just couldn't believe that he was the man that he was. By faith in the Son of Man, Son of God. I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul understood that to the depth of his heart. Galatians 3 verse 26 says this, "For you are all sons of God through faith." Sons and daughters of God through faith. Not by some emotion or whatever, it's through faith. We have this relationship with him. Are we exercising it? That's a good big question. So we not only have faith in Christ, but we have the very faith of Christ, as I mentioned. The very faith of Christ that he used with those miracles that he performed on the earth. We have a little bit of it. We have that same kind of faith. Can we expand it and have more? Tell you what, we're going to need it. We're going to need vast quantities of it in the future if we have to endure what we've already described here. So God is warning, telling us, admonishing us, build your faith now. I mean, just come to me. I'll give it to you. So Christ's faith is the very same faith that he had, and he places it in us. So just as Christ absolutely trusted his dad, his heavenly father, to help him and strengthen him during his earthly ministry. And you know, the night before he suffered there in the garden, did he gather his disciples around? Guys, you know, I need some help. You know, no, you guys, I got to talk to my dad here. You know, I got some big business here to discuss with him. I need his help. So is that where we go? Or do we go to our friends and family? Not that we shouldn't do that. We should do that too. But where do we go when we really need that help? Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, if you go there. Now, how boundless is God's faithfulness towards us? You know, we're talking about faith in God, but let's talk about God's faithfulness towards us. If we're his children, is he faithful to us? How boundless is it? How much can we really trust him? Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. It says here, "Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God." Not just God, but the faithful God. That says it all, does it not? The faithful God. Can we trust this being who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations and those who love him and keep his commandments? Do we really love God and we keep his commandments? That's the definition of love, is to keep God's commandments. If we're doing that, is God faithful to us? He says to 1,000 generations. Are you among those? Am I? Let me read to you a few more passages on this regarding God's reliability. Don't turn to them. Let me just read these real quickly. You can write them down if you're taking notes. Psalm 36, verse 5. Talking about God and his faithfulness. It says, "Your faithfulness reaches into the clouds." I mean, it's all around us, God's faithfulness. Psalm 119, verse 90, "Your faithfulness endures to all generations." Lamentations 3, verse 23, "Great is your faithfulness." Great is it. When you talk about God's greatness and his faithfulness, it's pretty great. Nothing like what we have as human beings. We're nothing, but that's how great and faithful God is toward us. Hebrews 10, verse 23. He who promised is faithful. So God is utterly faithful to us. I mean, we can count on him. And he's always there to help us. He's always there to inspire us and strengthen us and reward us if we put our trust in him. Now, is he going to just kind of make everything just sweetness and light every moment? No. He makes us, we have to go through struggles. And a lot of that is to really see if we have faith in him. If we're going to really come to him, even when things get really bad and rough. Let me read a couple more scriptures here. Psalm 31, verse 23. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. Are you one of God's saints? Absolutely. Love the Lord, for the Lord preserves the faithful. See, God is more interested in spiritual development than our physical lives and bodies and all that. You know, we're going to wear down. We're running out. Our sand in our hourglass is going away, you know. You know, we're running out. But God is building something great inside of us, the spiritual side of things. What do we concentrate on? Is it on all the physical things and all these things that we're doing all the time? Is that really what God, he's not interested in that. I mean, relatively speaking, he's interested in it, but nothing like what he's trying to do with building our spirit. Hebrews 11, verse 6. So again, God is utterly faithful, absolutely faithful. He tells us this. He describes it to us in the scriptures. So what are we supposed to do in return? Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us this. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. We're talking about the spiritual quality. So again, where's our concentration? Is it on all the physical things we got to do all day and this and that? Is that where our conversation, our thoughts are? Or is it the spiritual side of things? This faith, the building it, understanding what it is and what God is trying to do, what he's trying to prepare us for, this great, awesome position that we're going to have in his kingdom in the future. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's what we're talking about, prayer. Are we diligent? Are we kind of, well, you know, I'll get to that, you know, maybe I'll get to that sometime because I've got so many other physical things I got to do. I got to fix this or do that, or, you know, God's like, wait a minute, I've given you these opportunities. I'm offering you all this, and you're spending all your time worried about this and that. I mean, we got a lot of things to do. We have physical things we have to take care of. But again, where's the concentration? Where's the most of our thoughts? So faith requires belief. It requires us to act as well. Let me read to you some more scriptures here. We're going to get a lot of them today. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. It says here, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. Got to be faithful. Can't be flippant or, well, I'll show up, you know, I'll kind of be, you know, I'll get there, I'll serve the boss, you know, whatever I want to. No, he is required of servants. We're a servant of God. And it's required that we be faithful, that we carry out our duties, that we don't let down in these things. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong, it says. Stand fast in the faith. Be reliable. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Walk by faith, not by sight. Again, there's that relationship. Are we walking by faith, or are we looking at all these things? You know, I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I can do it. Absolutely, you can do it. Because God's on your side, on my side. So I'm talking to myself too, you know. First Timothy, 6 verse 12. He says, fight. Fight the good fight of faith. So we got to fight. The fight of faith. We've got to trust God when we're out there, we're struggling. You know, when you're in a fight, you know, you're putting up your dukes and I was in a few when I was a kid. You know, it's not fun, but you know, you got to struggle to survive sometimes, you know. So he's saying, fight this fight and do it faithfully. Hebrews 10, verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of our abilities? No, faith in God. So we're to draw close to God with that true heart. So the many passages that we've read explain, you know, what faith is, how God is totally faithful, and what's required of us. But there is something else we need to comprehend. We described a lot here today. You know, we've been given this wonderful gift of faith. But again, it's not something that can remain static. It can't remain unchanging. In fact, did you know that faith can be lost? It can vanish away. It can just disappear, float away. The Bible tells us that. Apostle Peter boasted that he would follow Jesus Christ to prison and death. That's from Luke 22, verse 33. What did Jesus Christ tell him? He says in verse 32, Luke 22, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. So faith can fail. 2 Corinthians, you don't need to turn here, 13, verse 5, Paul said this to the brethren. He said, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. I mean, they must have had some faith, but now, with all the stuff going on, remember Corinth was not a fun place to be. A lot of shenanigans going on there, and trouble, and people were getting involved in all kinds of things they shouldn't have been. And he's asking, where's your faith? It's totally disappeared. Examine yourself, whether you're in the faith anymore. That's what he's saying here. And then he said in First Timothy 5, verse 11, Paul described some who have cast off their first faith. Cast it off. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, Paul references others who, quote, have strayed from the faith. And then he goes on, they strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So faith can be lost. 2 Timothy 2:17, Paul explains that some false ministers have overthrown the faith of some. So faith can be overthrown. We can lose it. And in Hebrews 10, verse 38, Paul wrote, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Draws back from faith. So God's not going to be pleased with that. So again, faith can be lost, it can be stolen, it can be taken away, we can let it happen, we can get lazy, and we've described it here. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, if you go there. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. So we've got to be on guard that these circumstances don't affect us. So faith can't stand still, it can't stay motionless. If we expect it to, we're in trouble, because, you know, we're going to, like, trying to swim against the stream. You've been in a river, you know, and you're trying to swim against the, or, you know, these different types of pools they have today where you're swimming and you're not getting anywhere. You know, you got to keep going, because you're going to be thrown way back. You're going to go back down the river. So you got to keep swimming. Can't stay motionless. It's got to grow. Faith has got to grow. It's got to be built constantly and sustained. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, it says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly." Wow, that must be, it must have been very encouraging for Paul to be there. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10 says, as Paul wrote to the brethren, he prayed that exceedingly, that you may, that we may see your faith and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So how many of us are perfect in our faith? None of us are. So God is willing to perfect it. He's willing to help us. Jude 20, it says here, "But you, brethren, building yourselves up on your most holy faith," building up, you know, constructing. You know, you got to build it. You know, you got to keep asking. You got to ask God for the help, in other words. So we got prayer. We got action through the power of God's Holy Spirit. That's required to develop and to improve this gift that God has given to us. So it's got to be, we've got to grow it. We've got to nurture it. We've got to strengthen it. How do we do that? How do we build and maintain it so well, so strongly and vibrantly as Christ would have us do? How did he do it? We've got to study the scriptures as well. We've got to apply them. We've got to pray diligently. These are the old standbys that we've been talking about for years. We read earlier in Luke 18, the parable about our relationship with God through prayer and maintaining faith. So again, that leaves us with another question. Will you and I possess genuine, strong, godly faith at the time of Jesus Christ's return? And we don't know when it's going to happen. Well, what if it's ready to happen anytime? Or if the hourglass, the sand and our hourglass runs out, and we may be meeting Christ at that time, you know, figuratively. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. Let's take a look at a few scriptures about what God will do for those who obey him, who faithfully seek him and ask for his strength through prayer. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. It says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive them their sin and heal their land." So again, let me read some additional passages that you don't have to turn to that regards to this willingness for God to hear us. Proverbs 15:29, it says, "The Lord hears the prayers of the righteous." Matthew 21, verse 22, it says, "Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Romans 12, verse 12, it says, "Continuing steadfastly in prayer." Philippians 4, verse 6, "By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Colossians 4, verse 2, "Continue earnestly in prayer." 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, "Pray without ceasing." A lot of these are very familiar passages to all of us. 1 Peter 3, verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers." So, we talked about faith and prayer and that relationship with God. So this, again, it brings us right back to Christ's final words in the parable in Luke 18. After having discussed that element of prayer, the vital element of it, he states this at the very end of the parable. He says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really, really, really find faith?" He didn't say really three times, but I'm saying it for emphasis here. Well, you and I mean, that's what we're talking about here, be found faithful at that time. Here the world, society, human relationships are just teetering on the edge of destruction. Will we still maintain a faithful relationship to God when we don't know where our next meal is going to be? We don't know where we're going to sleep that night? We don't know where our family is? We don't know if we're going to be alive the next day? Are we going to still have that faith? Are we going to still walk in faith with God? And famine, not that God's going to allow us to suffer and die from famine. He tells us that won't happen, but what if we get real hungry? Been more hungry than we've ever been. More sick than we've ever been. More cold or hot. And still maintain that relationship with God at that time? I'm serious. Will we just abandon faith? Okay, I've had enough. Will our love grow cold? Will we turn in our relatives? Will we walk away from God? Will we weaken? Will we quit? Will we falter? How should we prepare for this? These are realities. How are we going to prepare for these traumatic, distressful times? Again, the answer is there in the scriptures. Stay close to God. Build yourself up in your most holy faith now. Continue to pray. Study the Bible. Learn more from God. Go into the script. Don't put other things in front of God. Put God in front of those things, and He will bless us for that. So how should we look on these irritations, these struggles that we have? Well, what did Abraham do? He looked at them as opportunities to enhance his faith and build it and build that trust in God. I know it's antithetical. It's just like, what are you talking about? I mean, how can you build your faith when you're just going through all this? Well, that's what God tells us to do. He gives us the example of Abraham. Let's go to James 1, verse 2. Part of developing this kind of faith we're talking about, this real mature faith, involves learning and exercising patience. Now, how many of us have all the patience we need? Put your hand down, John. You don't have it. None of us have that kind of, but that's part of it. That's part of building faith. I know a lot of us, we got people suffering, and God isn't healing everybody right away, but we're learning a lot of things, are we not? We're learning patience, too, waiting on God. You know, you've heard the saying, God may not be early, but He's never late. Yeah, right? Some of us have been waiting for a while for healing or whatever, finances, whatever. That's not going to let down. He's not going to ever not provide what you need. He may not give you a gold watch or whatever it is that you've always hungered for, but He may give you a Timex, that's been used and found in a dime store or at a yard sale, so you can keep time. I mean, whatever it happens to be. So, question is, though, will God put us through anything that we can't handle? No. He won't. You can read that yourself in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God may not choose to intervene immediately in those trials, but He's not going to put us through anything that we can't deal with or handle. He's going to test us. He's going to, as a result, strengthen us. He's going to find out if we're truly, as 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says, casting all our cares upon Him. I tend to think we just cast all of our cares on things. And I think the people up in New York are finding, wait a minute, have I been just trusting in all this stuff? Electricity, warmth, gasoline, whatever, money, whatever. God may put us through those kind. I think He often does. James 1 verse 2 says, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So again, these are almost antithetical to the way we humans think. We just look like that doesn't make sense here. But that's what God says to do. He says, this is going to help you. Because I'm developing something deeper inside of you, the spiritual essence that I'm going to be able to use in the family of God. And you're going to be there with me. So God's got to know. He's going to put us through the ringer. And he's going to make us develop a lot of patience before the end. It says here in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, the genuineness of your faith. That's what God's interested in. Being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation, at the return of Jesus Christ. See, that's what he's interested in. Not how much property we own, or how many cars we have, or how full our refrigerator is. No, that's not, I mean, those are fine, and God gives it to us, but he's more interested in what's in our heart, what's in our mind, and if we have that relationship with him, and that means more to us than anything else. And he says here in Hebrews 10, verse 36, you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So we've got to endure. God just doesn't hand, we don't hand our kids everything. We asked earlier, I read earlier, Jesus asked, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith? Will he discover patient, faith-filled Christians who have fully prepared themselves for his coming? Will he? Absolutely he will. Let me read to you from Mark 16, verse 13, verse 26 and 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. He's going to gather faithful Christians. He calls them the elect. Although they will have gone through all these age-ending struggles and trials, God will reward them. They will be, some of them will be witnesses to Christ's return. And they will receive that reward, that breathtaking reward of eternal life in the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17 says this, then we who are alive and remain, those who are faithful, those who have been filled with faith, who have built their faith, who have not walked away, they've not gotten so wrapped up in things, but they knew that really what was really important, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus they shall always be with the Lord. And what is the most important thing? Isn't that what we're looking for? To be with the Lord forever, to have eternal life and all the pleasures forevermore, as he describes it. That day of rescue isn't here yet. We know that. Got some time to go. But time is growing shorter. We can't afford to sleep spiritually. We can't coast. We can't drift along. Time is running out. We've got to be diligent about the work that we have to do, to grow in character, to preach the gospel, to get the word out to other people. We live in this corrupt world. It's hard to live in this world the way it is. It's under the spell of Satan, the sway of Satan. And our faith is being profoundly tested every day. And, who knows what's going to happen tomorrow or next week. I mean, look at all the things that are happening to the brethren, the church right now, and all of these things. But the fact is, our faith can be strengthened greatly, absolutely. We can endure troubles, So we don't want to be like those who capitulate, who give up when a crisis or upset occurs. That has happened. Rather, as it says here in Philippians 1 verse 6, let us pray and not lose heart. Because it also says, he who has begun a good work and you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is coming back. We talked about that. So as a result, with God's invincible help, we've got this power from him. With his help, we can absolutely be assured that our faith will survive the time of the end.